It was a dark, stormy night. So begins the novel Snoopy Begins several times but never finishes. That cliche line, which actually dates all the way back to 1830, is a melodramatic way of introducing a scary story. You know, scary stories are popular this time of year, so I thought it'd be appropriate to look at Scripture's scary story. And that's the story of Jonah. Now, I know some of you might scoff at the idea that Jonah's a scary story, probably because we're so familiar with it, right? But lots of us that grew up in church, we've heard about Jonah and the whale since we were, what, 3-4 years old, right? We maybe even have seen it depicted in one way or another. I think Walt Disney's Pinocchio even used kind of that concept in that particular story. So it may not seem all that scary to us. Others might scoff at just the notion of taking the story literally, but that's a whole nother question. Jonah is certainly the best known of the 12 minor prophets that come at the end of the Old Testament. They're minor only in their size. They are every bit as important as any of the other books in the Bible, but oftentimes they're overlooked. Jonah, though, is well known. He's featured in children's books, Sunday school classes, and even a lot of people that don't go to church are at least familiar with the concept of Jonah and the whale. So it's a story that's been often told, but it's unique to the Bible, especially among prophets. Prophets usually convey God's word by declaration. They'll say, "Thus says the Lord," and then reveal what God wants his people to know. Jonah uses illustration to get his story across. Most prophets get their message across by recording their speeches. And oftentimes, when you look in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you read what they said to the people. Jonah, however, conveys his message by telling his story. It's more about what happens to Jonah than necessarily what he said. This month, I want to take a fresh look at this ancient story and observe some rather scary truths that apply to our lives as well as to the biblical prophet. We begin with the rebellious prophet. Scripture's scary story doesn't begin with the words, "It was a dark and stormy night," but rather with the very familiar words that we read in Jonah 1:1. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me." That's the usual way the Bible begins the story of one of its prophets. The word of the Lord came to whoever the prophet might be. So this was a very usual opening for a prophetic book. You see that expression used over 100 times in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to somebody. The prophet to whom the word of the Lord came is described as Jonah, the son of Amittai. He hailed from a town called Gath Hepher, which is in northern Israel, in an area that would come to know as Galilee. In fact, Jonah's hometown was just 3 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And I wonder if maybe there was some association there when at one point Jesus likened himself to Jonah. And that would have certainly been familiar to the people in Galilee. That was one of their own. Jonah is one of the few minor prophets that's actually mentioned somewhere else in the Old Testament. He is mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25 during the reign of King Jeroboam II. He ministered right around the same time as Amos and Hosea, who also preached to the northern kingdom of Israel. But unlike them, who criticized the royal administration for their injustice and their sins, Jonah seemed to support King Jeroboam's aggressive military policy to extend the borders of their nation. He was, in fact, predicting that King Jeroboam would broaden the borders of Israel, take back some of the land that had been lost previously. He was intensely patriotic. Some have even called him a highly partisan nationalist. He was a Israel first kind of a person. And because of that, he was very popular among the people. As you would imagine, if somebody today would come up around and say, "I predict that America is going to be strong and we're going to be victorious," that would go over very well in your own country. So Jonah was riding a wave of popularity. He had the hallmark of a true prophet. He made a prediction and it came true. Things were looking pretty good. So when the book opens with the command from the Lord to literally get up and go, we're not surprised until we see where Jonah was told to go preach. We might be just as shocked as Jonah was when he first heard it. God instructed Jonah to go and preach against that great city of Nineveh. At that time, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the number one world power at that time. It was located on the banks of the Tigris River in what is today northern Iraq. Today its ruins lie opposite the city of Mosul. You may have heard of that town. That's where ancient Nineveh was located. Now, the Assyrian Empire was known to be one of the cruelest and most violent empires of ancient times. Assyrian kings often recorded their military victories, and they would gloat over whole plains littered with corpses, of cities burned completely to the ground. The emperor Shalmaneser III is well known for depicting torture, dismembering, and decapitations of enemies in grisly detail on large stone relief panels. Assyrian history is as gory and blood-curdling as any ancient people that we know of. The Syrians have been called a terrorist state. Now, there's a phrase we can relate to. The empire began exacting heavy tribute from Israel during the reign of King Jehu and continued to threaten that northern kingdom throughout the lifetime of Jonah. And then in 722, Israel finally fell to the Assyrians. They destroyed the capital city of Samaria, deported a lot of the people away from their homeland, brought a lot of foreigners in to settle because that was their policy when they defeated a nation. So for Jonah, Nineveh simply meant the center of Assyrian power, the place from which ruthless armies moved out to subdue and to conquer. Assyria loomed as a threat for Israel's safety, for their survival. Nineveh was the epitome of everything Jonah hated in the Gentile world. I mean, he was an Israelite, first and foremost. And we want to fly the flag, and we want to expand the borders, and we want to be strong. And here God is telling him to go to their arch enemy and to preach against it. Now, it's one thing for a prophet to preach against an enemy to their own people. I mean, there are plenty of instances throughout the prophets where you hear God's men saying, you know, "Woe to you, Babylon, woe to you, Tyre and Sidon, woe to you, Edom." And that's great because you're preaching to people who want to hear that. It'll be a lot of amens in the congregation when prophets are predicting doom of their enemies. But God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach to them. That's a whole different story. If Jonah had just stayed home and denounced Nineveh there in Galilee, oh, he'd have been as popular as ever. But to go into the teeth of the tiger, so to speak, to go there and to denounce what they're doing, he knew what the Assyrians did to their enemies. He could probably picture himself being treated similarly. We're going to find out, though, that Jonah had a different reason why he acted the way he did. We won't find that out until chapter 4. And it might be a surprise to you then as well. But to Jonah, this command is utterly absurd. Why would God send me to the Gentiles? They're not his people. Why does he care about them? He needs to protect us. In the end, Jonah's narrow patriotism took precedence over his theology. And that ought to be a warning to all of us. We've got to be careful that our politics don't overcome our theology. And sadly, for many Christians and even many churches, that has been the case. And it always spells trouble. And so we read in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. God had said to Jonah in verse 2, get up and go. And Jonah got up and went the opposite direction. He was told to go north and east. He went south and west. I know Tarshish is probably not a familiar word or name to you, but it was probably southwest Spain. If you can picture the Mediterranean world, Israel's over here, Spain's way over here. It was considered the end of the world because if you got out past Tarshish, you were into the great ocean, into which no one ever came back. So that was pretty much the farthest end of the world, and Jonah's going in the opposite direction of what God had told him to do. Called to go east, he went west. Directed to travel overland, he went by sea. Sent to the big city, he got a one-way ticket to the middle of nowhere. Why? Because he's trying to flee from the Lord. Whatever else you want to say about it, it's clearly an act of disobedience. God said, do this, and he did the opposite. This is nothing less than open rebellion. Warren Wiersbe writes, when the word of the Lord came to him, Jonah thought he could take it or leave it. However, when God's word commands us, we must listen and obey. Disobedience isn't an option. As Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? If we're really going to say Jesus is Lord, we need to do what he says. Disobedience should not be an option. God doesn't give us his will, and then we can say, I'll get back to you. We need to do it. Jonah did the opposite. Now, whether you know the story or not, I'm sure you can guess what happens next. In verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Now, for me, this is where the story gets really scary. I don't like storms. When I was a little kid, when it would be thunder and lightning, I was usually behind a couch somewhere. And I don't mean a couch in the middle of the room, I mean one against a wall. To this day, it's not the thunder and lightning bothers me so much, but strong winds are just unnerving. I remember when I was in Bible college up in Minnesota, we had these big, tall windows in the men's lounge. I mean, they must have been 10 feet high. And I can remember the winds coming in off the prairie, blowing, and the glass was bowing in. I'm just thinking, any second, it's just going to shatter, and all glass is going to go everywhere. I hate storms. I hate wind. Great place to be in the middle of Illinois if you hate wind. And here's a storm that was so scary that professional sailors are freaking out. They do this for a living. You know, it's not unusual to face a squall here or there, but this was a violent storm. Verse 5 says that the sailors were afraid. Verse 10 says they were terrified. Verse 16 says they greatly feared the Lord. The fear factor rises throughout the story as this storm is threatening to scuttle the ship. But not Jonah. Where's Jonah in all this? The end of verse 5 says, Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Well, isn't that nice? You know, the sailors are fighting for their lives. He's down there snoring away. Verse 6, the captain goes to him and says, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we won't perish. Curious thing. Get up and call on your God. It's the same verb used in verse 2. Get up and go to Nineveh. Jonah can't get away from that call. In verse 7, we're told that the sailors cast lots. Something similar to rolling dice, not exactly the same, but it was an often used practice to determine who's at fault. And of course, the lot falls on Jonah. Why? Because God was still in charge. God was still involved in this story. Don't think for a moment this is coincidence. The lot falls onto Jonah. In verse 11, they're saying, what have you done to deserve this? And you know, give Jonah some credit. He does own up to it. He says, you know, I've been running from the Lord. He told me go this way. I'm going the opposite way. And then you come down to verse 11. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? They believed that Jonah's God had sent this storm. And in verse 12, Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. That's the way a lot of people act about that statement. They think Jonah is being so noble. I will sacrifice my life for the good of the crew. That's not what he's saying at all. Do you know what Jonah is saying here? I'd rather die than go to Nineveh. Chuck me overboard. I'm done. Because I'm certain that if Jonah had said, hey, fellas, I'm running from God. He obviously isn't giving up. Just turn the boat around. Take me back to Joppa. I'll go to Nineveh. Everything will be fine. I'm sure that storm would have ceased that fast. He still had an opportunity to repent. He could have turned it around and done the right thing, but instead, he says, pitch me overboard. I'd rather die than do God's will. Just like Judas Iscariot, after he betrayed Jesus, I believe that had he, in his great remorse, gone to God and asked for forgiveness, I believe he could have been forgiven. But he didn't. He took matters into his own hands and said, I'd rather die. So Jonah's heroics maybe weren't all that heroic. Well, the heathen sailors, they weren't about to throw Jonah overboard. They didn't want his death on their hands. They had more integrity than the prophet of God did at this point. Chuck Swindoll notes, sometimes unsaved people have compassion that puts the saved to shame. And this is one of those times. But in the end, they tossed Jonah overboard, and the sea calmed. The ship stabilizes, and Jonah finally gets what he wants. Or does he? At this point, I'm going to go back to God, the relentless providence. You see, the book of Jonah isn't really about the great fish. It's only mentioned four times. It's not even about the great city, mentioned nine times, or even a disobedient prophet mentioned 18 times. It is about God. God is mentioned in the book of Jonah 38 times in these four short chapters. If you eliminate him from the story, it doesn't make sense. This is a story about God. We had seen in verse 4, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and a violent storm arose that threatened to break up the ship. Jonah runs, but God won't let him go. Literally, that verse says, the Lord hurled a great wind against the sea. It's the same word used elsewhere about, you know, throwing a spear. It's a strong verb. Many years ago in England, there lived a man named Francis Thompson. Despite having studied for the priesthood and then studying in the medical field, he found himself living on the streets of London. He became addicted to opium and lived out of garbage cans. But God did not give up on him. Thompson later related his experience of being pursued by God in a rather well-known poem called The Hound of Heaven. Even if you haven't read the poem, you may have heard that phrase. The Hound of Heaven. God is going to pursue you even when you try to run away from him. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Elsewhere, he likened himself to a shepherd who goes looking for a lost sheep because God doesn't want to let you go. Yes, he gives us the freedom to choose, but he's going to do everything he can to try to bring us back. Even when Jonah had given up the will to live, God was still pursuing him. He wouldn't let him go that route. I'd said in verse 15, the sailors threw him overboard, and the storm ceased. Verse 16 says, the sailors greatly feared the Lord and made a sacrifice to him. Jonah sank beneath the waters, convinced that this nightmare was about to end in a watery grave. But, verse 17 begins, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Again, the Lord intervenes. He doesn't allow Jonah to self-destruct. Instead, the scary story takes on a new twist. We're going to look at that scary part of it next week. What happens inside the fish? You talk about a nightmare. Ugh. But we'll get into that next week. For this week, I'm going to end with some relevant propositions coming from this first chapter of Jonah. More than a scary story meant to entertain us, this tale has applications, I believe, for us all. First, in the words of Timothy Keller, every act of disobedience has a storm attached to it. Did you hear that? Every act of disobedience against God has a storm attached to it. This is not to say that every difficult thing that comes into our lives is punishment for some particular sin. The book of Job should dispel that notion entirely. The Bible does not say that every difficulty is the result of sin, but it does teach that every sin will bring you difficulty. Every sin has a storm attached to it. This is a very powerful image because even in our technologically advanced society, we cannot control the weather. We've got some people that think they can predict the weather, and even they aren't that good at it. And we certainly can't control it. You can't bribe a storm. You can't baffle it with logic or rhetoric. As Numbers 32:23 warns, you may be sure your sin will find you out. I didn't memorize that verse, but I learned that principle from my mother years ago when she said, "You're not going to get away with it, so don't even try." Probably spared me a lot of bad decisions that way. Now here, the results of Jonah's disobedience are immediate and they're dramatic. There's a mighty storm and it's directed right at Jonah. Its suddenness and its fury are something even the pagan sailors can discern. This is not normal. This has got to be supernatural. That's not the norm, though. The results of sin are often more like taking strong medicine to fight off a disease. You don't suddenly feel the pain the moment that you're given that treatment. It isn't like a bullet or a sword that's tearing into you. You might feel very normal, but only later do you experience those symptoms. It might even be a day or two later. But boy, they hit you like a ton of bricks. And that's how sin often works. As Charles Stanley points out, you reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, and you reap later than you sow. You look at the harvest that's going on right now. Did they plant those crops last week? No, it was months ago. But now you have the harvest. And the same is true with sin. You may not reap a harvest immediately. It's more likely going to be down the road, and it's going to be a whole lot bigger than what you started with. Sadly, the storm doesn't just affect the sinner. The sailors were caught up in the same storm. When we decide to rebel against God, the ripple effects of our rebellion pass onto the lives of many undeserving people. Usually it's the people closest to us. Usually it's our family, our close friends. And they have to reap the consequences of our decisions. So remember, every sin has a storm attached to it. Another relevant proposition is that when we go our own way, we pay a price. I don't know if you caught it when I was reading it earlier, but back in verse 3, talking about Jonah fleeing from the Lord, it says he went down to Joppa, he found a ship bound for that port of Tarshish. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. After he paid the fare. Tony Evans puts it this way, when you run from the will of God, you will pick up the tab. Whenever you defy God, you pay the freight. From the language used here, some scholars believe that Jonah, in essence, rented the whole boat. He paid the whole crew so that they would take him to Tarshish. Yes, they did have some cargo on board, but he had to pay a price, and it may have been a very steep price. Because whenever we try to run from God, whenever we try to rebel against God, there is a price tag. And it's usually higher than we initially think. Sin may offer us a free ride, but it is never without cost. And then finally, we see in this opening chapter of Jonah, the only problem with running from God is that when you get to where you're going, he's already there waiting for you. You can't run from God. That's not possible. That scripture that Melissa read for us earlier from Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea. Some interpreters believe that means if I could move at the speed of light, you know, that first ray of sunshine that breaks over the horizon and it goes across, if I could that fast go from east to west, you're already there. Where can I go that God isn't? If I settle on the far side of the sea, even your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say the darkness will hide me, light will become night around me. Even the darkness won't be light, will be light to you. The night will shine like the day, darkness is as light to you. To think we could run away from God is preposterous. To think we can rebel against God without paying a price is foolish. To think we can sin without experiencing a storm is just plain scary. And it doesn't have to be a dark and stormy night. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are so familiar with this story. It's easy to gloss over it and not really see the significance of it. Thank you for preserving it in your word. Thank you for showing us that even your chosen prophets can have a will of their own. They can choose not to obey the command you give. But we see in the life of Jonah that every sin has a storm attached to it. Some of us may be experiencing that storm in our life right now. And sadly, people around us may be getting caught up into it. I pray that we would not be like Jonah, who would rather die than obey you. I pray that we would truly repent of our sin, turn back around toward you and go your way, obey your commands, because that's when the storms will cease. I pray that this story would remain in our minds for a long time. May we dwell on it. Most of all, may we apply it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.